was supposed to talk about identity and I think maybe some sexuality stuff, because, I mean, why not? So I decided that I should wear an identity t-shirt tonight. I mean, clothing expresses identity. So who's ready to tell me what identity I'm expressing? How am I identifying this evening? Camden? Yeah, and so, I mean, like, but what does this mean? Red October? What does that mean? Yeah, I mean, this shirt is a communist shirt. No, I called on the wrong person.
Yeah, this is like,
if you want a communist identity, Daniel Frank is the one to talk to about. But does anybody actually understand what Red October means? Please tell me there's someone in here that knows something about baseball. Camden, keep going. Okay, so yeah, it says here at the top, postseason. And yeah, I mean, it got started a little late last year, so Phillies lost the World Series in November, I think it was. But Red October was last October. It was so great. The Philadelphia Phillies, my team, barely snuck into the playoffs with the final wild card seed. And then they beat everybody, except the Houston Astros. So, lost the World Series. That was disappointing. But, I mean, we didn't expect them to win any playoff series. They were playing against the Cardinals in the first round last year. And then they were playing against the Braves. Padres, eh, that was easier. But I'm wearing this tonight because, number one, my Nick Foles t-shirt is getting too old and worn out. And number two, tonight's the night. The Phillies are going to win the first round series. Hopefully. They won last night. Really solid victory. 4-1. So hoping they can wrap up the best out of three series tonight. Are you bored yet? No. This is so exciting. All right. Well, here we go. Some of you really enjoy true false. Is this true or false? Sex is very important and special. Therefore, it should be liberated from all constraints as long as both partners are consenting adults. True or false? Okay, who wants to tell me what's false there? Oh, nobody likes to talk about this stuff in public. All right, we got one courageous soul. They have to be married. That's so limiting. I'm married, but there it is. Yeah, it's so limiting. All right, so you want to put constraints back on it. You want to put constraints back on it. You know, thankfully, our confused culture, I think, still says that both partners have to be consenting adults. I think our culture still says that. But, you know, that's the only constraint there is for a lot of people. But some of you want to constrain it to marriage. So how about this one? Sex is very important and special. Therefore, it should remain protected within the marriage covenant. Does that sound better? No? You like that one? Is there anything false about that? What's wrong? All right. Good. Same? Yeah. Need a definition of marriage. All right. So it should be protected within a male-female monogamy. That means one marriage. One man, one woman. All right, so we could add that. So notice, protected. When something is very special and important, it's pretty normal to protect it. What happens if you don't protect this special thing with a glass protector and a case? What happens? Breaks, right? So it's pretty normal in daily life when we have something really special, really important, we have to use it properly, we have to use it for the proper purposes. I mean, my phone, I just pulled it out. Is it good to use that as a frisbee? Probably not. I mean, if you got a good case on it, it'll be all right. But it's not really the intended purpose. Can I use my phone as a paperweight? That's actually pretty good. It's not really achieving its full potential if I just use it as paperweight. Some of you are like, what's a paperweight? When you have big stacks of papers, you need a paperweight. Let me just say that. So we protect it because it's important and special. You caught, right, that the first part was the same as the last one, but we reach a different conclusion. Let's try the next one. Sexual desires are physical needs that must be met. All people have a right to have their sexual needs met. Ooh, this just got serious. You say false? Anybody else say false or true? You say false? Okay. Anybody say true? Okay, who's ready to say why it's false? Because some people are single. Paul was single. Yeah. Anything else wrong with this? Yeah, that's right. So it could be very open to interpretation and abuse. Yeah, somebody could, you know, some 50-year-old dude could say that his sexual needs are, you know, for much younger people in an abusive way. It's pretty rough. So I agree with you. This is false. Are you ready for the truth? There are no such things as sexual needs or rights. In the Bible, there are sexual desires and responsibilities, not needs and rights. So, you know, I told you this got serious, right? So even if you get married someday, you don't have sexual needs and rights. You have desires and responsibilities. You know, Paul was just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 7. He actually tells people who are married not to abstain from sexual activity for too long of a period of time. That's the responsibility. So there is actually a responsibility to your spouse. And then there are desires. But, I mean, why is it so important not to call it a need or a right? Labels matter, right? Why is it so important not to call it a need or a right? That's not a rhetorical question. Who wants to explain it? That's right. If it's something I need, I mean, I need water. Can you deny me water? Yeah, you can. Soccer practice. No, you don't get water. If I have a right, a human right, you talked about human rights earlier, right? If you have a human right to something, well, then it would be cruel and tyrannical to deprive someone of that right. So these labels matter. Here we go. Look at all these slashes. A person's sexual desire/needs define his, her sexual orientation, which is an important part of his or her identity. Should have just said there, sorry. To challenge or deny a person's sexual orientation is an act of great cruelty. You think that's false? But you know a lot of people think that's true, right? A lot of people think that's true. And this actually follows logically from thinking of it as a need or a right. If it's a need or a right, then it's an important part of who I am. And my entire identity is bound up in whether I'm heterosexual or homosexual, or if I'm like just confused, bisexual. Oh yeah, people are bisexual. I mean, I don't know. I'm a very sheltered person, so I don't even know what people are identifying as these days. But whatever people identify as, they say, this is who I am. And if you challenge that, if you deny that, you are a cruel person. Evil. Is there a way to correct this statement? You know, some of you disagree with this. Is there a way to correct this? How would you say it better? I mean, what is a person's identity if it's not their sexual orientation? No, that's such a nice churchy answer. It's Christ, yeah. What do you mean by that? Oh, that's a good contrast. I can follow my sexual desires, or I can follow Jesus. Anybody else? Different way to say it? I don't know. It might be hard to top that. I'm going to try to top it. You ready? I mean, I'm the teacher, so I have to try to top it. Bringing out that big C word. This is a Presbyterian church, after all. I know some of you don't know that, but got to use the C word in the Presbyterian church. A person's primary identity comes from covenant bonds with Christ, there he is, with the church, and with a human family. Sexual desire and activity are directed and protected by these covenant relationships. Okay. Can anybody help the non-Presbyterians in the room understand what a covenant is? Keep going. There it is. Yeah. And is a covenant a serious promise or a not very serious promise? It's very serious. So we use the word covenant when we talk about marriage, and when we talk about Christ, and when we talk about the church, because it's a very serious commitment. It's a serious promise, and it binds you forever. Yeah, serious. So my daughters are going to join our church this Sunday. Spoiler, sorry about that. Those of you who are looking for that suspense, they're going to join our church this Sunday. So we were working through it over the summer, and I was trying to make sure they understood profession of faith, and you know, they've been raised in church and school and all this stuff, and I was trying to make sure they understand it. So one time I like tried to get really serious. I'm like, so you understand when you talk to the elders and you profess faith, you are making a lifelong commitment to Jesus. Do you understand that? 10-year-old. Amy's 10, Ida's 12. So I tried to like lay into it a little bit, just like, you know, you're not going to like just check out of this in a few years. Because a covenant is really serious. You're bound to that person forever. So when you're bound by a covenant with Jesus Christ, you know, when he broke the bread and was serving up the wine, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it represents the forgiveness of your sins. And that feast anticipates his victory over death. And that covenant that he makes with his disciples is forever. Then you're bound by covenant to the church. Now, let's face it, this is America. So we change churches almost as often as we change our socks. Don't do that. Again, you know, I was talking to my daughters. I'm like, so, you know, you're going to be a part of this church until you decide to move away and go join a new one. You're not just going to be like, nah, you know, kind of too busy for church. That's not okay. You know, Ida's not going to hit the age of 22 and just be like, that Christianity stuff was so childish. Your commitment to the church is supposed to be long-term. It's a covenant. And then your family. So husband and wife make covenant vows to each other. And then the children that come from that marriage end up being a part of that family and connected by those covenant bonds. So that, you know, there's that Bible verse that says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And what does it say? What does it say? Yeah, something about one flesh. It's actually this great Hebrew covenant word that this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it's actually a word that's used in other covenant passages in the Old Testament, that it's a covenant. And then the children are a part of the covenant. And at, most of you are still children. Yeah, you're finally out of your parents' house, right? You're under your parents until you grow up. And then you have new covenant bonds that you form. And so that's where your identity comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from your church. And then, yeah, if you're married, your marriage is an important part of your identity. So I'm not diminishing that. You know, if you're a husband or a wife, that's going to be an important part of your identity. But, you know, your identity is not to be reduced to your sexual desires. That's not the way this goes. Well, let's look at some Bible passages. If you've got a Bible, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Now, I know some of you are in worship here at church on Sunday morning. Some of you aren't. And so some of you who are here on Sunday mornings have been hearing a lot of 1 Corinthians over the past, I guess it started in January, maybe. And if you ever pay attention to Pastor May, he says with some frequency that the church in Corinth was a beautiful, what was that? Mess. It was a beautiful mess, which is also a country song from back in the day when Leah and I were dating. It's a beautiful mess. Yeah. But anyway, it's a beautiful mess. Well, it's messy because these people are really messed up. And there's a lot of messed up stuff going on in the city of Corinth and even among the Christians. But Pastor May keeps reminding us that it's a beautiful mess because the beauty of the gospel has changed these people's lives. And the grace of God and the love of God has so transformed these pagan people that they can now be called holy. Look at how 1 Corinthians begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how these people's identity is connected to the global church? It's not just their little church in the city of Mason or the city of Corinth. It's connected to the church everywhere. It's connected to people who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And the people who call on the Lord Jesus Christ are called to be what? Saints. What does saints mean? Holy people. God takes unholy people, shameful people, lost people, and calls them saints. The big fancy theology word is sanctification. It's right there in verse 2. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. We become holy because he's holy. That's how this works. That's the identity of God's people. He doesn't stop there, though. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, you know, if you study the letter of Corinthians, Paul could have very easily started this letter by just ripping into them about all the things that they're getting wrong. But you see how positive that opening is? It's covenantal. You guys are called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verse 9. That's the fellowship you're a part of. Verse 8, God is going to sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't list all the things they're guilty of. He starts out by telling them how beautiful they are in Jesus Christ. That's their identity. It's the grace of God, verse 4. And he thanks God for the grace of God that is at work in these messed up people. Starting in verse 10, he goes on and he starts rebuking them then. And he tells them to stop identifying with human leaders. They're boasting about the particular leaders they identify with. And he says, stop it. And then he talks about how the message of the cross humbles us all. And we need to stop boasting. That's the second half of the chapter. And look at how the chapter ends, starting in verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see that? No boasting. Not allowed. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And he's quoting from Jeremiah. Don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. Because it's only in Christ that you are anything. And he used some of these big fancy Bible words that I love so much. You see that sanctification again? In verse 30. Jesus Christ has become for us sinners holiness, sanctification. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. That's what he just said in the previous paragraph. So Jesus Christ has become our wisdom. He's become our holiness. He's become our redemption, setting us free from our captivity. And then, what's the other one? Righteousness? Oh yeah, righteousness. We who are guilty will be guiltless. We will be declared righteous because we're in him. That's the identity of the people of God. So then, when Paul starts talking about sex, it's all based on the truth about people's identity. He starts talking about sex in chapter 5. Chapter 5, yeah, it gets serious. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant about that? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And, you know, the next paragraph just reinforces the point. He says that this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, based on the Old Testament, that's considered incest, and it's not allowed. And he says that this guy is supposed to be delivered over to Satan. The big fancy word for that is excommunication. He won't repent of his sin. So the church is supposed to take sexual purity seriously and is supposed to confront this guy. And, well, if he won't stop, he gets removed from the church body. You see, people who are a part of the church aren't supposed to identify with their sins. I mean, this guy's sitting there, he's saying, well, what's wrong with me pursuing my sexual desires? I have needs. And it just so happens that, you know, my father's wife is available and willing. And God says, no, that violates your identity in Christ. You cannot profess to be a Christian and continue on in that lifestyle. He says that more of that later in the chapter. You shouldn't associate with professing believers who are unrepentant of their sin. That's verses 9 and 10. Then he keeps talking about sex in chapter 6. And he just starts naming stuff in verse 9 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see that Christ-centered identity again? Your Christ-centered identity means that three things are true of you. Did you see the three words? There are three verbs, for those of you who enjoy grammar. You were what? Washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. And yeah, it's super fun. In the Greek, it gets really emphatic because he actually uses the word but three times with each of those verbs. You used to be like that. All those sins that he just listed, those used to be your identity, but no longer. These Corinthian people, they were just messed up polytheistic pagans. Later on in chapter 6, he's talking about the temptation to go down to the local temple and hook up with a prostitute, because you could really do it. Ancient Corinth may have been just as messed up as our cities today. It's not a contest to be the most messed up city, so we won't rank them. But there were real temptations to just indulge in these kinds of sins and identify with these kinds of lifestyles. And Paul says, no way. That used to be your identity, but it is no longer. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were, what's next? Sanctified? Yeah. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, it's just the same message as back in chapter 1. He's taken those exact same things that he introduced in chapter 1 and saying, this is the answer to your temptation. The answer to your temptation is that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Jesus Christ is your holiness. He has washed you from all that filth of your sin. And the Holy Spirit has just transformed your life. So that now, by the end of the chapter 6, he's saying, you were bought with a price by your Savior. So you better glorify God with the body he's given you. You are his temple, his dwelling place. And your identity directs your behavior. It directs your desires every single day. So, final thought here. So good. I'm taking this from a ministry that specifically deals with sexual sins and identity struggles. And here's what they say. They say, we do not believe that a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction should identify with his or her attractions and adopt the label gay Christian. Christians are called to walk in newness of life in the Spirit, even though we continue to struggle with persistent feelings and attractions that are unwanted. Identity labeling gives undue prominence to this life experience and struggle. Identity is important. Who we are and who we want to become is wrapped up in how we view our relationship to Christ. So, some questions to consider. Well, you guys are going to talk about lots of questions in the next segment of the evening. But let me leave you with these. Do you know what your identity is? I'm not trying to, like, you know, make you confused. What I'm saying is, do you know that you are in Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're called into his fellowship? That the new covenant in his blood is for you? Some of you might be unsure, and this is the place to be if you're unsure. That's why you connect with these people and talk about these important things every week. So if you're unsure, this is the place to be. Keep coming back. If you know for sure that you're not in Christ Jesus, you're like, no, that's not here, me. I'm just here for the Doritos. It's time to wake up. If you sit there in your sin and you just identify with your sin, you're like, I am okay. Bunch of those sins on that list, that's me. God calls you to repent, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified. Some of you know you are in Christ. And then the question becomes, are you living it every day? Do the people you spend your time with know what you identify as? You know, some of you noticed this, but when I asked about my identity t-shirt, it was perhaps some of the people who know me best in the room who were able to explain it. Because I spend a lot of time with them. And they know me and I know them. Do the people you spend your time with, do they know your identity? Does your identity influence them? Does it make a difference to them? Because God says it should. Your identity, if your identity is in Christ, it should kind of be contagious. People should catch it from you in a good way. Well, shall I pray, or do you want to pray? Or okay, I'll pray and then you guys can move on. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the immense privilege of being united to you, to be crucified with you and resurrected with you, to be washed, sanctified, and justified in your name and by your gracious and powerful Spirit. We do pray that you will turn our hearts more and more to love you, trust you, and obey you every day, and to live out this beautiful identity that you've given us, even in a messy world and even in the mess of our own lives. We pray that you make the rest of this time profitable, that everyone will encourage each other, build each other up for the glory of your name. Amen.